This will be the fourth part of a series of messages that I've been bringing on the kingdom. You know, I believe in the last three messages that I've sufficiently proven that Yahshua is right now on his throne as king and is reigning. Now, no matter what shambles the kingdom happens to be in because of his subjects, he is still on his throne reigning. There is no question about that. He has done his part, as I think I've proven in the last messages. We may not have been doing our part, and thus the kingdom may be in shambles, but let it be known that Yahshua is on his throne, and he is reigning. Now, just to prove that one more time to you as we begin this message, I'd like to look at one more passage, one that we have not looked at yet. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 18th chapter. John chapter 18, and I would like to read verses 36 and 37. Verse 36, Yahshua answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." That word world there is from the Greek word cosmos, and it can be just as easily translated world order. So he's saying, "My kingdom is not of this world order. If my kingdom were of this world order, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Then verse 37, listen to what happens. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Yahshua answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What did he say? Pilate said, "So you're a king?" And Yahshua said, "You have said correctly. I have been born for this reason. I have come into the world for this reason, to be king and to bear witness to the truth." And who indeed was the truth? He himself. Was he not? He certainly was. There can be no doubt that Yahshua is king, and as of at least Acts chapter 2, is reigning, has been, and is reigning over his kingdom here on earth. We need to understand this, that he is reigning, and he is reigning definitively, progressively, and finally. Definitively, all things were placed under his feet as at his ascension to his heavenly throne. Progressively, he is presently engaged in conquering the nations with the gospel of the kingdom. And then finally, the day will come when his actual conquest over the world is complete, when all his enemies have been abolished. And thus he is reigning definitively, progressively, and finally. The point is that Yahshua is reigning and ruling. You know, as important as that is, and I hope that I have driven that home to us, because we need to understand that in this day and age, because of the state of where the church and the kingdom are today. We need to understand that the kingdom is now, the dominion has been given, that he is on his throne reigning. But as important as that is for us to understand, we also need to understand that it is nearly equally important that we understand that if Yahshua has been made king and is ruling, that we too, the remnant, have been made to be rulers with him. Isn't that what we're told in the book of Ephesians? Let's go there. Ephesians, beginning with the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. First, we want to see that, we will see that Ephesians again establishes that Yahshua himself is reigning. And that's where I want to begin. Ephesians chapter 1, and starting with verse 18. Paul's writing, he writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." What's the inheritance of the saints? You should know from the last messages. The kingdom. According to Daniel 7, the kingdom is the inheritance of the saints. Going on, verse 19, it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in the Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Did you catch what it's saying there? It's saying again, very clearly, that Yahshua is reigning and ruling. Catch that it says in verse 20. It says, which He brought about in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now let me ask you, what does it mean or what is meant by heavenly places? Well, let me suggest to you that it doesn't mean what 99% of Judeo-Christianity is saying that it means. That is, that He is simply seated in heaven. Now, indeed, that's where He's seated. But is that all that Paul is trying to get across when he talks there about heavenly places? No, not at all. Why do I say this? Well, first of all, let's take a look at the Greek. Let's look at the phrase heavenly places and where it comes from in the Greek. It's actually number 2032 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word iporanios. And here is how Strong's defines this word. He first says, from 1909 and 3772. And then he simply translates it as above the sky. Now that's Strong's simple definition of this word. And keep in mind that the definitions you find in Strong's are usually a very simplistic definition for the Greek and Hebrew words. So he just simply defines it as above the sky. But it's interesting that he does note that this word, iporanios, is also sometimes translated as high. Not just as heaven, but as high. In this case, we could maybe put in high places instead. And you might ask yourself now, what if we were to insert high instead of heaven? What might that be meaning if it was to have been translated high places instead of heavenly places? Now, Strong's made note that this word, iporanios, comes from two other words. A word that's numbered 1909, which is epi, which is translated by Strong's as superimposition of time, place, order, etc., as a relation of distribution. And a little bit later he says, that is over and upon. And then he also notes that it's translated certain different ways, including above and to have charge of. Keep that in mind. Those are translations and the definition for the word epi. He also made note that this word iporanios comes from 3772, which is Aranos. There, that word is translated, the sky, by extension heaven, as of the abode of God. By implication, listen to this, by implication, happiness, power, eternity, specifically the gospel. That is how that word, again, is translated. Now, if we take some of those meanings of those two different words, and in order to really understand iporanios correctly, you have to also understand the two words from which it comes. Let's take some of how these two words were defined and see if we can't come up with an understanding or a better understanding of what iporanios really means. Notice that Aranos was also, or by implication, means power. And epi meant over, sometimes translated above, or to have charge of. In other words, put the two words together and we have power over. Or power that's in charge of. Or in other words, we're talking about, in talking or speaking about the heavenly places, or probably better rendered, the high places, we're talking about a place of authority. And that's exactly what the context here proves to be the case. Let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 20 and 21 together again. It says, which He brought about in the Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, or high places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. He's talking about Yahshua not only being seated in heaven, but being seated at the place of authority in high places. Now, first of all, that scripture, no matter how you interpret heavenly places, establishes again that Yahshua is now reigning and ruling in His kingdom, over His kingdom, and specifically in high places, over all authority and power and dominion. Now, that has been established. Now, why do I make the big point of dealing with heavenly places here? Well, the reason is because heavenly places is also used in relation to guess who? The remnant. It's applied to you and me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Three other places in the book of Ephesians alone we find the phrase heavenly places. Let's look at all three of them. Beginning with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, keep in mind, Paul just had dealt with the fact that Yahshua is reigning. Now he goes through a change here, and now he's not dealing with Yahshua, but instead now he's dealing with us. Or the Ephesians in this case, but certainly applied to us as well. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with the Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places." Now, most of Christianity today is interpreting Ephesians 1 and verse 20, where it talks about Yahshua being seated in the heavenly places, as being simply in heaven. But if that is all that is meant by that passage, and that means that Yahshua and we were saved by his grace, we're automatically seated in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that I've been saved in Yahshua the Christ according to what his word teaches. And I've yet to be seated in heaven with Christ on his throne. And you haven't either. And nobody else has either. And so it must mean something else. What does it mean? It simply means that not only is Yahshua on his throne reigning, but he has also set us up here in his kingdom to be rulers as well. Now, that's further proven if we again look at that same phrase the next time it's used in the book of Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 3, in verses 8 through 10. Here it says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of the Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Well, does that mean, is this passage trying to infer that I'm to go into heaven and preach the gospel? That I not only have a responsibility to preach to the general public here on earth, but that I'm also supposed to go into heaven and preach the gospel as well to those in the heavenly places, to those that are described as rulers and authorities in heavenly places? No, change it to high places. It says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in high places." No, I not only have a responsibility to preach to the general public here on earth, but I have a responsibility when it's before me, when the opportunity is there to do it, and even when it's not, I need to take the gospel when I can to those in high places too and make them accountable to it as well. That's what it's saying. And that's all it can be saying. It doesn't make sense to interpret heavenly places as most of Christianity is doing today. The fourth time that the phrase heavenly places is used by Paul in the book of Ephesians is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. There it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Even here, I'll guarantee you, and I don't have time to get into it now. Matter of fact, I'll be dealing with this passage in a message to come in the near future. We'll dig into it and we'll really see what it's saying. But I guarantee you that this passage and that verse specifically have been misinterpreted just like so much of the rest of the Scriptures have by modern Christianity today. And that's not even here that is talking about the very same thing, simply those in authority in high places here on earth. That is who oftentimes our battle is against, as we will see as we go into this message even further. You know, further proof can be found, not only in the book of Ephesians here, but further proof can be found that we are to be ruling with the Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 through 15, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Who do you think it's speaking of? Let's go on. "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Who is it speaking of? Well, of course, Yahshua the Christ. Now, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Verse 15, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Who's it speaking of? Yahshua the Christ. What was he to do? It says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron." He is ruling. He is reigning. Turn now to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 through 27, keeping in mind what it says about Yahshua's rule there. Revelation 2, 25. "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Verse 27. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I also have received authority from my Father." Now note, verse 26. "And he who overcomes." Who are the overcomers? The remnant. The remnant. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." The exact same phrase that was used for Yahshua the Christ in Revelation 19 is used for the remnant or the overcomers in Revelation 2. Not only is he to be ruling, but we are to be ruling as well. And then one more passage that again proves the very same thing. Turn to Isaiah the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their places, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of Yahweh, as male servants and female servants." And then listen carefully. "And they will take their captors captive, and will rule over their oppressors." Hallelujah. Yes, we are to rule. We are to take, the time is to come, or the, probably the time has come, to take our captors captive and to rule over our possessors. That is God's plan for us. That can't happen in heaven. That is to happen here on earth. We are to rule. Not only is Yahshua ruling as king over his kingdom, but we have been given dominion, people, as rulers as well. So let me ask you, why aren't we ruling? The kingdom has come, dominion's been given, he intends us to be ruling. Why aren't we ruling? Why isn't Christianity in control of the dominion? In other words, why aren't Christians dominating? And I don't think anybody would even question the fact that Christians certainly are not dominating today. They are not the dominating force. They are not the ones who are controlling the destiny of nations. They are not ruling and reigning. Why? God has made it to be so. Why isn't it happening? Well, part of the reason is that we as Christians, for the most part, have swallowed the lie that the kingdom of God, kingdom doesn't come until after the second coming of Yahshua the Christ. We've swallowed the lie. And I plead guilty to have been preaching that for some time. Matter of fact, from this very pulpit, and I repent of it right now, I have preached from this very pulpit and used the old saying that says, "I looked at the back of the book and we win." You know, no wonder Christianity is in the state that it is, that the kingdom is in the state that it is, that the dominion has been lost to the enemies of Christianity, that Christians are being trampled under the foot of men. Because we're looking at the end of the book and saying there's victory. When Yahshua set it up for us to have victory right now. No wonder we're in the state that we are. Because we've swallowed the lie that the kingdom isn't even here. That Yahshua has been temporarily defeated. That is the futurist mindset that is rampant throughout Judeo-Christianity. That mindset that basically in their teaching, in their futuristic teaching, they are teaching that Yahshua has been temporarily defeated. And you know what? If he's been defeated, then we certainly are not victors ourselves, and consequently aren't rulers either. We have got to get away from this mindset. As one man put it, it's an eschatology of defeat. And that's certainly what it is. But you know, I submit to you that there is another reason as well. We certainly are in the state that we are because we don't see the kingdom as being in existence here. We don't see that God has set it up and that Yahshua is ruling over it right now. And we see that it's sometime in the future. But I submit to you that there is another reason as well. It's a matter of lordship. The title of this message is The Kingdom, A Question of Lordship. You know, lordship has certainly become a popular term these days. You know, it's real popular in many denominations. Everybody's talking about lordship. I know the group of Christians that I used to be a part of in the not-too-distant past were really into lordship. Lordship was just something that was the in thing to be talking about. All the preachers preached about it. You know, the books, I can't imagine the number of books that have been written just on that one subject. Probably more than all the books I have in my library right now on lordship. Well, with so much being taught about lordship these days, we probably need to understand what it is. What is it? What do they mean today in modern Christianity when they discuss or preach or talk about lordship? What is meant by it? Well, I believe that I can include any one or all of the following as a part of what modern Christianity today means when they use the word lordship. To some, it means simply faith in Yahshua the Christ. To others, it means repentance. To others, it means attending church once, two, three times a week, depending on what denomination you happen to be a part of. Certain denominations require, in their belief of about lordship, that you attend at least once. I know the background that some of us have, the church, the denomination that we can't come out of, that it was three times a week. Or you certainly, if you didn't attend church three times a week, you certainly didn't have Yahshua as Lord of your life. It also would include regular devotions, having Bible study and prayer every day. To some, probably to all, lordship certainly includes tithing. And then the group that I was most recently with in the past, put their greatest emphasis on this one thing relative to lordship, and that was soul winning. You know, you certainly don't have Yahshua as Lord of your life if you're not out trying to win others to Yahshua the Christ. Any one or all of those things are often in the definition of lordship for modern Christianity today. And we could probably add in a few other things as well. But let's take those, or that modern definition of lordship, let's take today's idea of lordship and contrast it with first century lordship. And we'd certainly want to do that on the compare or contrast. We want to see that if lordship, with all this lordship, all this preaching and teaching on lordship today, we'd certainly want to know if it's the same thing as was being taught and preached in the first century. But before we do that, let me first establish the fact that lordship is taught in the New Testament. For some have claimed that the word lordship itself can't be found in Scripture. But even if it's not, the principle of lordship is certainly found in Scripture. Let me share. Let me prove this to you by the following passages that I have written out and that I'll just read to you. And as I read these to you, let these penetrate your soul. For the essence of Christianity are found in these passages. The beginning of where it begins, I really believe, is found in these passages that reveal the principle of lordship as found in the Scriptures. Luke 9, 23 and 24, where it says, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And again, as I shared before, there was only one purpose for a cross then. It was to die on. And he was telling us to die to ourselves. Going on, it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Romans 13:14. "But put on the Lord Yahshua the Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Yahshua the Christ as Lord." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, "He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And a very similar passage is found in Galatians 2:20, where it says, "I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Philippians 1:21a says, "For to me to live is the Christ." Philippians 3:7-8 says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of the Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing the Christ Yahshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain the Christ." And then 1 Peter 3:15a says, "But reverence the Christ as Lord in your hearts." You know, let there be no doubt. Lordship was preached in the first century. It was preached in the first century. But not only was the principle preached, but the word lordship is also to be found in the Scriptures. That's right, it's to be found. Even though some have objected, it is to be found in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. That is, if you have the King James Bible. It's not found in any other version that I'm aware of, but it is found in Luke chapter 22. One of two places that it's found. Luke 22, and listen to verse 25. Verse 25 reads, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." Again, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." The word lordship is indeed found in the Bible. Now, lordship is number 2961 in Strong's Concordance, and it's the Greek word kurio. Strong's defines it as such. He says, first, from 2962, which so happens to be the Greek word kurios, and what do you know is translated, what is the word that in the English that's translated from kurios in our New Testaments? It's the word Lord. Every time you find the word Lord, you can just about bet that it was translated from this word kurios, and kurio comes from this word. And it means to rule. That's all that Strong says about it. It means to rule. Now, that same Greek word is also found, not translated lordship, but it's also found in Romans 14:9, where it says, "For to this end the Messiah died and lived again, that he might be Lord both the dead and the living." The word Lord there, in this case, is not translated from the Greek word kurios. In this case, it's translated from the Greek word kurio. In other words, "For to this end the Messiah died and lived again, that he might exercise lordship over both the dead and the living." That's what's being implied there. And thus, lordship, the word that lordship would come from, is applied to Yahshua himself. Lordship is a biblical principle, a biblical teaching, as we find in the New Testament. And we also find this same word kurio, something very interesting, I believe, about this word kurio that's translated lordship twice by the King James translators. We also find the same Greek word translated differently, but we find the same Greek word also in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:1, and as I read this, try to pick out which word it is that comes from this Greek word kurio. Romans 7 and verse 1, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." Did you catch it? That's right. It's the word jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. In other words, lordship simply implies who or what has jurisdiction over us. Lordship is jurisdiction. Jurisdiction means lordship. Or put another way, who or what has jurisdiction over us determines who or what is our Lord and or King. Now let me ask you, who has jurisdiction over you? Well, let's take a closer look at jurisdiction. What is it? What does it mean? What is jurisdiction? What do we mean when we use the term? What was meant when Paul used the term, or when the translators translated it as such in Romans 7 and verse 1? What is it? Well, first of all, we know according to the Greek word kurio, or the definitions given to that Greek word kurio, according to Strong's, it means to rule. According to Thayer's Greek English lexicon, he translates it to mean to be lord of, to rule over, have dominion over, to exercise influence upon, and to have power over. So that's the Greek definition of this Greek word kurio that's translated in Romans 7:1 as jurisdiction. Let's also look at some law dictionary. How about Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition? Part of its definition says the legal right by which judges exercise authority. Now, we have different kinds of judges, do we not? As a matter of fact, James 4 and verse 12 says that there is only one lawgiver and judge. Well, who's that? Well, according to Isaiah 33 and verse 22, it says that Yahweh is our judge. And so, in that relation, that judge has a legal right by which he exercises authority. Let's also look at Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition for the word jurisdiction, or at least parts of his definition. Part of his definition is that it's the power of executing the law and distributing justice. Part of it is the power of governing or legislating. Part of it is the power or right of exercising authority. Now let me stop there before I read on or read some more of his definition. And let me ask this question. Does civil government, and let's make it real clear what kind of civil government I'm speaking about. Does civil government, ungodly, antichrist civil government, have the power and the right to exercise authority? Has it the right? Has it the power to exercise authority? Ah, I caught you. Knew that I would. You bet it does. It has the power and the right to exercise authority over those who voluntarily submit to it. Matter of fact, that's where it gets its authority, from those who submit to it. And so even ungodly antichrist authority has the right and the power to exercise their jurisdiction or lordship over those who submit to it. Noah Webster's definition goes on. He also says that jurisdiction is the limit within which power may be exercised. It's the limit which power may be exercised. In other words, a power has no right to exercise authority where it has no jurisdiction. It only has the right to exercise its authority in the boundaries of its jurisdiction. In other words, if you're not under a certain jurisdiction, then the authorities of that jurisdiction have no right over you to exercise their power or to enforce their laws. And then finally, Noah Webster defines it or sums it up by saying, jurisdiction in the most general sense is the power to make, declare, or apply the law. Now, wait a minute. You know, doesn't James 4:12 say there is only one lawgiver and one judge? And doesn't Isaiah 33 and verse 22 tell us Yahweh is our judge, that Yahweh is our lawgiver, and that Yahweh is our king? It sure does. Consequently, for those whose Lord is Yahweh, the laws of any other so-called quote-unquote God has no jurisdiction over them.
Did you catch that? You see, there's only one lawgiver for us. Because we, at least we shouldn't be, submitting to the jurisdiction of some other God. And thus, there's only one lawgiver. There's only really one lawgiver to begin with, whether we submit to Him or not. But for us, for sure, Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. And Yahweh is our King. And those whose Lord is Yahweh, for those whose Lord is Yahweh, the laws of any other God has no jurisdiction over them. You know, this is what first century Christianity understood lordship to be all about. And it was this understanding which brought them in direct conflict with Rome, with the state, with Caesar. Listen to this quote by David Chilton in his book Paradise Restored on page 162. He wrote, quote, "The church confronted Rome with the inflexible claim of Christ's imperial authority. Jesus was the only begotten Son. Jesus is God. Jesus is King. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Here were two empires, both attempting absolute world domination, and they were implacably at war." End quote. A similar quote is found by Rushdoony in his book, The One and the Many, on page 93. There he wrote, quote, "Christianity," and I should emphasize then, Christianity then, not necessarily Christianity today. But he said, "Christianity constituted a treasonable faith and menace to political order." End quote. Boy, how often do you hear that preached in churches today? Very, very seldom. And isn't that the exact accusation that's found against Christians in Acts 17? Turn with me, if you would, Acts chapter 17. In verses 6 and 7. Again, Rushdoony wrote this. He said, quote, "Christianity constituted a treasonable faith and a menace to political order," end quote. Now, see if that's not exactly what Christians in the first century were being accused of here in this passage. Acts 17, starting with verse 6. "And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world,'" King James better renders it, "who have turned the world upside down." Isn't that what Christianity is be doing? Yes, Christianity. Christianity, the remnant, have been made to be rulers, no longer to be trampled under the foot of men any longer. And thus, when they become rulers, the rulers in existence everything's turned upside down. And so they're being accused of that very thing. They're being accused of becoming rulers, in a sense. Again, it says that they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Verse 7, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." In other words, they were defying the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Yahshua. Rushdoony was right. Christianity constituted a treasonable faith and a menace to the political order of that day. Is Christianity the same today? Hardly. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer wrote in the same regards in his book, How Shall We Then Live, on page 24. Quote, "Let us not forget why the Christians were killed. They were not killed because they worshiped Jesus." Isn't that what a lot of Christian churches believe today? Oh, they were killed because they worship Jesus. Not according to Francis Schaeffer. He says, they were not killed because they worship Jesus. Nobody cared who worshiped whom. So long as the worshiper did not disrupt the unity of the state centered in the formal worship of Caesar. The reasons the Christians were killed was because they were rebels. They worshiped Jesus as God, and they worshiped the infinite personal God only. The Caesars would not tolerate this worshiping of one God only. It was counted as treason. End quote. You know, if you start living the Christianity of the first century, If you start living the lordship of the first century, don't let it surprise you if all of a sudden you're being accused and taken before the courts for treason, for insurrection, or whatever else they may want to call it. Why was this happening? Why did it happen in the first century? Well, because Christianity then was a threat to their Antichrist political system. Now note, or think about this, that the kind of lordship practiced today, the kind of lordship I described earlier, the kind of lordship practiced today is only a threat to the gods of other religions, such as Allah and Buddha and Krishna. It's not a threat to a quote-unquote much more powerful god, the quote-unquote god called Caesar or civil government today. It's not a threat to that kind of government. Civil government, and as a result, civil government today has no problem with the type of Christianity that's being preached and practiced today. The civil government today doesn't have the same problems with modern Christianity that the civil government of the first century had with first century Christianity. Why? Because they're two different things, for the most part. The lordship of both are two different things. Civil government today has no problem with your simply believing in Yahshua the Christ. It has no problem with your repentance. It has no problem with your attending church all week long if you like. All the better if you do. It keeps you busy and out of their way. It has no problem with your praying and Bible study. It has no problem with your tithing. That is, as long as you pay your taxes too. And it certainly has no problem with your soul winning, as long as you win your family and friends to the same kind of Christianity you practice. It doesn't have any problem with that kind of Christianity or that kind of lordship. Why? Because Christendom's lordship today is not the same thing as Christendom's lordship in the first century. Why was it that first century Christianity and civil government were at odds, literally at war with one another? Why? Because first century Christianity understood that lordship or jurisdiction had something to do with law. Here's Webster's 1828, or at least the summation of Webster's 1828 definition once again. It said, jurisdiction in the most general sense, listen, is the power to make, declare, or apply law. Jurisdiction, lordship, has something to do with law. Whether it be the jurisdiction of the state, or whether it be the jurisdiction of Yahshua the Christ, our King. You can't have a king. He can't be king without having laws. To further prove the point, Mark 10:42, which is a parallel passage to the one in Luke 22:25, which is the second place in the King James translation that has the word lordship. It reads thus. Listen, it's a little bit different, but it's basically the same. But listen to what it says. It says, "But Yahshua called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Listen again. "But Yahshua called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." Note, lordship has something to do with ruling. And ruling has something to do with rules, does it not? And what are some other names for rules? How about laws, commandments, and statutes? And don't be fooled into thinking that Yahshua's lordship doesn't have something to do with law as well. Luke 6 and verse 46, Yahshua himself said, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you claim my lordship and do not what I say?" And in Matthew 7:21-23, Yahshua says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what's the will of the Father? How do we find out what the will of the Father is? How about in and through His laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments as found in His Word? And then Joshua went on to say, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. You depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." People, the law, the laws of God, made up of commandments, statutes, and judgments, have something to do with lordship. You know, I understood, and I used to preach lordship strong and heavy in the past, and still do today. But in the past, I only understood what lordship was in principle. I didn't understand what it was in practice. Because the application of lordship is obedience to and the enforcement of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. You know, modern Judeo-Christianity doesn't, for the most part, doesn't have an inkling of what lordship is all about. And as a matter of fact, not only do they not know what lordship is, but they, with their doctrines, destroy the lordship of Yahshua the Christ for most of Christianity today. How? Very simple. Two ways. And this is all it takes. First, by the abolishment of our Lord's laws. What's most of Judeo-Christianity teaching? That God's laws under the new covenant have been abolished, been done away, put away, nailed to the cross. They've taken our Lord's laws and they've thrown them away. They're teaching something that the Bible does not teach at all, that the New Testament doesn't teach when you harmonize all that the New Testament has to say about the laws of our God and our Lord. That's the first way, simply by abolishing our Lord's laws. And then secondly, by upholding another Lord's laws, Caesar's laws, by their distortion of passages like Romans 13 and teaching and wherein they teach unconditional surrender to man's laws, to another Lord's laws. It's very simple to destroy the lordship of one, that is, abolish his laws and replace it with someone else's. And that's what Judeo-Christianity has done, thus fulfilling what's found in Matthew 6:24, where it says, "No one can serve two masters." And by the way, that word "masters" there comes from the Greek word kurios, which is nearly always translated "Lord." It says, "No one can serve two lords or masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." In other words, you cannot be under two different jurisdictions at the same time. It simply will not work. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or whatever. And in doing so will eventually result in what we find happening in John chapter 19. John 19. And verses 12 through 16. There it says, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, Yahshua the Christ. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Yahshua out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Verse 15, "And therefore they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So then he delivered him to be crucified." You can't be under the jurisdiction of two. You can't be under the lordship of two. You'll either hate the one and love the other. And that will be for those who try to, which is actually where most of Judeo-Christianity is today, being under the jurisdiction or the lordship of two will eventually result in that. For those who claim the lordship of Yahshua the Christ and practice the lordship of Caesar and his laws, this is the eventual outcome of such a teaching and such a doctrine. You know, dominion has been lost, people, and we're not ruling. Why? Because Christendom, for the most part, has Yahshua temporarily defeated and off his throne, and has us under the jurisdiction, the lordship of another god, Caesar. So what do we need to do? You know, it's fine and dandy to point out all these things, where the problems lie, but sometimes we need answers, don't we? So what do we need to do? Well, simply put, we need to take dominion. We have to get that mindset in our minds and our hearts that God has given us, the kingdom has been set up, and dominion has been given us. And thus, we need to at least be thinking that way, that we need to take dominion. Simply put, we need to take dominion. We need to take the rule. But sometimes we need it broken down a little bit more, easier steps of action. So let me give you some other things that we need to do. First and most importantly, we need to surrender completely to the lordship of Yahshua the Christ. And don't you think that you can be saved without having Yahshua as Lord? The two are inseparable. You cannot have Yahshua as Savior without having Him as Lord at the same time. And we need to daily do it. We need to daily take up our cross and surrender completely to the lordship of Yahshua the Christ. Secondly, we need to study and educate ourselves in our Lord's laws. Thirdly, we need to obey God and His laws without compromise. And people, we aren't doing a good job of that today. We need to not only study, we need not only to educate ourselves in His laws, but we need to obey His laws without compromise. And then fourthly, we need to teach as many as will listen to teach them the same. We need to do those four things, taking an example from Ezra. Where in Ezra 7, 9, and 10, it says, "The good hand of his God was upon him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and judgments in Israel." But not only do we need to surrender ourselves to Yahshua the Christ, to study and educate ourselves in our Lord's laws, obey God and His laws without compromise, and teach as many as will listen, but we also, fifthly, need to defy man and his laws, except, of course, where they are upholding God's laws. And when that's the case, we're not obeying man's laws at all. We are simply obeying the application of God's laws. We're not placing ourselves under two jurisdictions. We're remaining under the one. And then sixthly, we need to eventually form a Christian civil body politic, a governing Christian body through which we drive out and punish all Antichrist and all their ungodly behaviors. You know, in the New Testament era, there were only two people they called Lord, spelled with a capital L, and that was Caesar and Yahshua. Now, let me ask you two questions in relation to that. Two questions that I hope that will hopefully inspire and motivate you. First, where is Caesar today? There were only two that were called Lord then that demanded that they be called Lord, Yahshua and Caesar. Where is Caesar today? Of course, he's dead, buried, and dematerialized. The second question, of course, is where is Yahshua today? Dead, buried, resurrected, and ruling on His throne. And let me ask you one more question. And where do you think our Caesar will be when all is said and done? You know, Yahshua is ruling, and we're to be ruling with Him. Definitively, progressively, and finally. And let me assure you, in closing, lordship does not mean retreat and withdrawal from life, but instead, it means taking dominion. Thank you.